Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive this morning and it can make a huge and real difference in our lives. And so, Father, as we dive into it this morning, Father, would you meet each one of us at our point of need? And our point of need as a church to hear what you're saying to us. In your name we pray. Amen. In the field of medicine, some of you are involved in that field. Some of you are researchers. If all you do is go into a laboratory and research and have lots of theoretical knowledge, but never bring your research and your findings to the world outside, what good is it? Or if you go to university and you study, and you never pass on your knowledge to others, or you never go out into the world of work and apply that knowledge, what good is the study? And I think that's what the book of Ephesians is about. And as we embark on this new series on the church, Paul continually wrote to the church. He wrote to the church at Colossae. He wrote to the church at Ephesus. And there really seemed to be this theme in both these letters that he wrote to two churches, that what you have in Jesus Christ as the head of the body, as the cornerstone of the church, all this rich theology that you know, all that you've been given through the wonderful power and reconciling, transforming work of the power of Jesus Christ, if you just leave it there, what good is it? And so in chapters 1 to 3, you see Paul waxing eloquently on the beautiful picture of the gospel. That they were called in chapter 1, that they were dead in their sin in chapter 2, and that they've been raised with Christ and now they're seated in the heavenlies. That the Jews and the Greeks who once hated and loathed one another because of the work of Christ have been brought together into one new body, and Christ has broken down the wall of hostility. Then into chapter 3 you have this amazing engine room of the church and this power of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling love of Christ and to God who was able to do beyond what they could ever ask or imagine. So chapters 1 to 3 is rich. But what if we as Christians, or what if we as a church, if we just leave this there? We've been given this wonderful gospel. It's transformed our lives and our hearts. And if we just leave it there, is it worth anything? And I think that's what Paul wants to say to you and I this morning from chapter 4. There's a huge transition when you get into chapter 4. But I believe this morning that God is asking us through this text that those of you who come to church this morning and you feel alienated from God, distant from God, those of you that feel alienated from someone else in this church or struggling with someone else in this church, I believe that God, through His Word this morning, is asking us as a church to get together and stand together. And so that's where my title comes from this morning. United members walking together with Christ. United members walking together with Christ. Because as we look at the world, and I'll be looking at this tonight with the whole problem of sin, there's a problem for us as a church, because when we come to church, not only do we come in our cars or as we walk, but we bring ourselves. We bring our baggage. We bring our sins. We bring our problems. We bring our troubles. And then we pack ourselves into this building and some of us out in the fellowship room. And as we get close together with all of our sins and troubles, we start to, in a sense, rub off each other in the wrong way at times. And that was what was happening to the church at Ephesus. Jews and Greeks who absolutely hated each other were completely diametrically opposed. Paul was saying, Jew and a Greek, you've got to be united in your church. A slave and a free man, a slave and a master, a male and a female. Yes, when you come to church, you have to be united members because of what Christ has done. You Ephesians have got to put chapters 1 to 3 and completely forget about your old lives and your old sinful natures and put the gospel into practice as united members. And I believe that's what God is asking you and I to do this morning. So united members standing together with Christ. One writer talking about the church and how a church should move forward said this: we must cultivate unity in the church, purity in our personal lives, harmony in our homes, and stability in our combat against the powers of evil. Isn't that good? I can't claim that I wrote that. He said we must cultivate unity in the church, purity in our personal lives, harmony in our homes, and stability in our combat with the powers of evil. Because everywhere we go as Christians, we are fighting a great opponent. We are fighting a great adversary who wants to get into this church. He wants to wreak havoc. But if we stand together as united members with Christ, and we stand with Him as the bedrock and the cornerstone of our church, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, which 1 John says, it's greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world, we'll be an unstoppable force. And the Bible talks to us about that. So the first point comes from verses 1 to 3. The call for a united membership. Verses 1 to 3. The call for a united membership. Look at verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Could you say Paul was a pie in the sky preacher, that life was pretty rosy for him? This man's in prison. He may have been chained, he may have been bound, he may have been under house arrest, and here he is in prison. And he's so amazed at the gospel. He's so amazed at what Jesus has done for him. And he's writing to the church at Ephesus. He knows the problems that Jews and Greeks have with one another, that slaves and free men have with one another, that male and female have with one another. And he's saying, I'm urging you, I'm exhorting you to be united. I urge you to live a life worthy. All that you've learned, Ephesian church, all that you've learned, Hamilton Road, in chapters 1 to 3, you've actually got to put feet on what Jesus has done for you in the world that you live in and in the church that you live in. I read this story this week in a book, and a man said this. He was an American guy. He said, each fall, we are visited by flocks of migrating geese who stop off at a meadow near our home. For several weeks, those birds fly in long, wavy V-like formations over our house, honking as they go. But then as winter approaches, they're off again and they're on a long flight south. But then a student of his told him some things about these birds. And he said that the student told me that these geese fly at speeds of 40 to 50 miles per hour. They travel in formation because as each bird flaps its wings, it creates an updraft for the bird behind it. And then listen to this. The birds can go 70% farther in a group than they could fly alone. And Christians are like that in a church. When we have a common purpose, when we are propelled by the thrust of others who share the same goals, we can go a lot further together than we can go alone. We can get to places that God is asking us to go to. And while I think the word honks a little funny, that's actually apparently what they do. And the geese at the back of this V formation will kind of honk and shout to those at the front. But you know what? It's not criticism. It's encouragement. They say to the geese at the top of the pack, as you lead us and as you direct us, we're going to encourage you from the back, because the quicker you fly, the further we can go together. And you know, are we going to be a church that encourages each other? Because we can go further together than we can be apart. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 24 really hits the nail on the head. It says, and let us consider how we might spur one another on towards love and good deeds. How we can encourage one another, how we can see the gifts of God's grace in people's lives. And you see, you've got the gift of helping people, you've got the gift to teach, you've got the gift to serve, and we encourage one another, we see things for them to do, and we spur one another on to these good deeds which God in Christ is calling us to. It's a great calling if you look at chapter 1, or chapter 4 at the end of verse 1. Look at what Paul says. To live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And you say, well, hold on, Johnny, what's this calling? If I'm a Christian this morning, what's this rich calling that I've received with Paul to be part of a united membership? Well, if you look back into Ephesians chapter 1, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we'll kind of do a jet tour here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ." So part of this calling is he's chosen us. Then verse 11 of chapter 1. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Then down to verse 18. "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious grace." And so if you come to church this morning and you're part of the membership and friends of this church, do you know what the first three chapters of Ephesians says? That God the Father chose you. It's very clear in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see that the Son of God redeemed you, bought you back from a slavery and the marketplace of sin. And then you see in chapters 1 to 3 that the Spirit of God has sealed you. Isn't that amazing? That you who were dead in sin, who loved your own sin, who loved your own way, that the Father chose you. He chose to shower his love upon you. That Jesus Christ came into your heart, redeemed you and bought you back. And the Spirit of God says, if this is true for you, I have sealed you for all time. Now put that into practice. Now live that out in the world that you live in. You say, "Johnny, well, I need some help. Give me some practical help to live out this calling." Well, Paul gives it to us. Look at verse 2. Paul's going to give it to us in chapter 4, verse 2. He gives us five things in verses 2 and verse 3. Verse 2, look at the first one. Be completely humble. What does this united membership look like? Standing together. Members are to be completely humble. This humility is a quality of voluntary submission and unselfishness. The esteeming of ourselves as small. And the Greeks in the ancient world didn't actually have a positive word for humility. It was a word of disdain. It was a word of someone that wasn't worth very much. But then when the Christians started getting saved, Jews and Greeks, they started to bring in this Greek word for humility because of what Christ had done. And instead of it being one of the words of disdain, it came to be the most elevated position for any Christian that they would be humble because the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 2, was the humble servant. And so a united member needs to be humble like Christ. And it's only by modeling the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ can Christians refrain from promoting themselves, asserting themselves, and seeking to serve others and maintain unity in church life. Because all of us today here struggle with what the original sin was, which was pride. And again, we'll be looking at that tonight. I could go off on a 15-minute tangent, but I wouldn't be any good. But all of us here today struggle with pride. I do, and I'm sure you do. Our way, our agenda, our opinion. And in a sense, our kingdom, and if we don't get our way and we don't get our opinion and we don't get our agenda, there's a sinful pride that rises up in all of our hearts and lives. Paul says a united membership is completely humble. There's lovely words in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. I'll just read it to you. And Peter talks to another church who were dispersed all around the place. He says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Because God, if you want to, the pride in our lives, listen to what God thinks of it. God opposes the pride. He rejects the pride. He's against the pride. But he gives grace to the humble." I know where I want to get to this morning. I know my struggle with pride. I don't want God to oppose me. I want to be part of this united membership, standing with Christ. And so I want God to give me grace. I want by God's strength that His humility would be part of my life. You and I are to be people who live for the good of each other, the betterment of each other. And in the world, as we look outside, that's very countercultural. We live in an I-centered, me-centered community. In a business world, which is go-getter, and you can be all that you can be. But this picture within the church is to be the esteeming of others more highly than yourself. One writer said this: humility means putting Christ first, others second, and yourself last. It's not easy. It's not easy within a church to put another member first, to put other members second, and to put ourselves last with Christ at the head. So he says, be completely humble. That's the first thing. But then look at the next word, and gentle. And gentle. Humility will always produce gentleness. And gentleness then is a real sign of humility. And as you think of this word gentle, it was interesting as I was studying this week, because I kind of thought that gentle was someone in a sense that was, in a sense, easy to push over, easy to negotiate, easy to work. But this gentleness, the word that Paul is using, is actually for someone who has great strength, has great authority, has great power, but chooses to show gentleness, chooses to show self-control towards others, because he's a humble person. The illustration of this would be in the life of Moses in the Old Testament, who was in charge of thousands and thousands of Israelites, who, as we would say in Northern Ireland, were doing his head in all the time. We're always sinning, we're always rebelling against the leadership. And Moses had to lead them through many different struggles. But you know what Numbers 12 verse 3 says? Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Humble, gentle leadership. Now you could see his great power when he came down. Remember off Mount Sinai, came down and saw all that was going on, and he showed God's power and strength that God had given him. But here's Moses, a powerful man, but a humble man. How was Jesus described, the most powerful God-man that ever walked this planet? Matthew 11 verse 29, for I am gentle and humble in heart. As he approached the cross in Matthew 26 verse 53, as the chief priests and all the guys were running at him, he said in Matthew 26 verse 53, do you not think that I can call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12,000 legions of angels? Christ had such power at his disposal, yet he was gentle. Yet he was gentle. My question to you this morning as we go through these words, are you humble in this church? Am I humble in this church? Am I gentle with others in this church? Even though I've got power, even though I'm the leader of an organization, am I gentle in my leadership or in my serving? But Paul goes on, look at the third word in verse 2. Be patient. Be patient. And this is a very interesting word. It's part of the fruit of humility, which leads to gentleness, which then leads to patience. And the exact definition of this word, when Paul used it, is this: to be long-suffering towards aggravating people. To be long-suffering towards aggravating people. So Paul knew that at the church in Ephesus, there were those that were struggling with each other. And he's saying, some of you in the church, because of what Christ has done, you need to be long-suffering with aggravating people. And you may say this morning, I don't like that person. They've done this to me. They've done that to me. God's word says, be patient towards aggravating people. It's a state of emotional quietness in the face of difficult circumstances. One person has said, it's holding yourselves back from one another. And you say, where's the source of this, Johnny? I'm struggling with patience with people in this church or in my workplace or my family. Where is the source of this patience? Well, Paul said in Colossians 1, verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience. So the source is in your relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you come to church this morning and we haven't read and prayed our Bibles for the last week or the last month, we're in no communication with Christ or the power of the Holy Spirit, and you come in and you see that person, the source and the wellspring to love and show them the gospel of Christ is running low and empty. But a united membership, as they stand together with Christ, as the writer said at the start, they are cultivating unity and purity in our personal lives. Because when we come together, we bring ourselves and our personal lives come with us. How patient have you been recently with those you struggle with? When you consider it with the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm amazed how patient Christ is with me. He knows all my sin. He knows all my problems. He knows all my struggles. And when you consider when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross and he looked out into a world that was persecuting him, and as he looked at the soldiers and he looked at the person that put a spear in his side and they put a crown of thorns in his head, and his last cry from the cross is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Or young Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is being stoned to his death. And there's young Saul of Tarsus in the front row. There is Stephen praying for those that they would come to Christ. What patience. What gentleness. What humility. So how should we dress for church? We need to put on humility. We need to put on gentleness. We need to put on patience. And Paul nearly says the same thing to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, yes, Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, Colossians 1 and 2, all that you've been given in Christ, all that you've been given in the gospel, as chosen people, what should you wear to church? Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. And you say, Johnny, what's the illustration for this? How can I do this forgiveness with one another that I'm struggling with this morning? Then Paul says, Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. What a wonderful model Christ has given us. But look at the end of verse 2. Paul gives us another item to put on our clothing as a united membership. Bearing, look at the end of verse 2, bearing with one another in love. This word bearing is a mutual tolerance and exercising self-restraint in relation to others. And it's interesting that this word wasn't put in a sense in the past tense, as in once you bear with someone, the deal's done, it's over. This word is a present tense word, as in once you do it this Sunday, you got to do it on Wednesday night, you got to do it in the next Sunday, you got to do it in the organization that you work with that person or in the church that you go to. This bearing with one another is until the Lord takes us home in the church. Because when God said to Satan in 1 Peter chapter 5, he said, Satan, where have you come from? And in the book of Job, he said as well, I've been roaming up and down the earth. And so if we stop forgiving each other, if we stop bearing with each other, if we stop showing humility, if we stop showing gentleness, if we stop showing patience, then the adversary, which is constantly on the move, will move in and seek to take us over. So we put on this clothing of humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and we can't take it off. The adversary will move in to take hold of us. Bearing with one another in love. It's just a lovely picture. I always go back to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus bearing with the disciples who were falling asleep. And he was continually loving upon them. As he sweated drops of blood in Gethsemane, thinking of us and bearing with us and all of our problems and sin, which was now coming upon him for the very first time. He did it in love. But there's a look at verse 3. Paul goes on. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, perhaps if you would have looked at the Ephesian church, you may have looked and go, that church is not united. The Jews sit in one corner and the Greeks sit in the other. The male sit in one corner and the female sit in the other. The slaves sit over there and the free men sit over there. It doesn't look unified. But they were. Because with Jesus Christ as the head of the church, for all time they were unified before God. But practically, Paul was calling them and he was saying, you are unified, now be who you are. Let Christ rule. Let Christ reign. Let this bond of peace come within you and break down the dividing walls that are there within you. Make every effort. I ask you this morning in this church, are you making every effort in this church? Are you offering your body and your lives as a living sacrifice? Just like Jim was saying this morning as he looks at his life, seeking to make his life a living sacrifice. Are you making every effort? Because we as a Baptist church, we rightly believe in the priesthood of all believers. And that we're all priests and we're all serving together. But my question is to us in a new year as we look forward, as we all accept that we're all priests, are we as priests going to get our hands dirty? Are we not just going to say things, but we're actually going to live out this gospel that Christ has given us and get our hands dirty and seek and serve together, humble together, gentle together, patient with each other, bearing with one another, all spiritual priests with our lovely Christ as head, who gave up his life for us and asks us to give up our lives for each other. Make every effort to keep this unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And you say, Johnny, what's this bond of peace? What does it mean? Do you remember at Christmas when we sing all these carol services and we hear all these words? And sometimes we miss the real meaning because it seems so repetitive. But do you remember that passage where it says, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of peace. Because you see, we had a problem. We have a sin nature. And God needed to send a son in the form of Jesus Christ who, in the Old Testament, they called it Shalom. And in our English language, we call it peace. And so because we have the Prince of Peace as the head of this church and the very cornerstone and foundations of our spiritual house, we can have peace because he's the Prince of Peace. Paul also said to the church at Colossae in chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. The bond of peace is possible because Jesus Christ has brought you and I peace through the reconciling power of the cross. And if you flip back with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, just to emphasize this peace that God is calling to as a church this morning, listen to what Christ does in a church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two. They were separate. They loathed one another. They were in their society, they were alienated from each other. Making one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. If you have hostility this morning, to one another or to someone in your own personal lives. You can put to death the hostility because of the work of Christ. But secondly, I'm only going to spend a couple of minutes in this because I wanted to spend most of our time on the first point. Secondly, there's the illustration of a unified Godhead. Verses 4 to 6, the illustration of a unified Godhead. We'll just read the three verses together. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And what Paul was trying to do to the church at Ephesus, he was trying to say, I'm calling you to unity, but I want you, as you look at trying to be a unified church, look at the unity of the Godhead. You have one Lord in the person of Jesus Christ. You have one faith in the person of Jesus Christ. You have one baptism. When you came to Christ, you were baptized into Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as you seek to serve, there is one God, there's one Father, who is in all of you, he's working through all of you, and he's in everything that you live in. But I want to finish this morning with the words of Christ. And there's no better words to finish with than his words and prayer before he was to go to the cross. And really, this is his prayer for the world, and this is his prayer for you and I. My prayer, John chapter 17, verse 20, is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them might be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity. This is Jesus' prayer for us this morning. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. As I pray this morning, could I ask you to stand in response to God's word before we sing? And as we stand, I'm going to ask you just in a few moments of silence to respond to God's word. We're looking at this united membership, standing together. And that sentence means nothing apart from these last two words, with Christ. And as the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So as we look at this new year, as we look at the gifts that God has given us, as we acknowledge that we are a priesthood of all believers with different struggles, with different problems, with different sin issues, as we stand this morning, I'm asking you to, in a sense, to put your front foot forward this year and to have a real call to prayer. We need to pray together. How are we going to be unified? We need to pray together. Whether it's at 7 a.m., whether it's at 8 p.m., whether it's at 10:30 on a Sunday morning, we need to pray. And that we will lift up in our work this year the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because the more he's evident here, the more we will be unified, and the more this church will go from strength to strength.